Take your Bibles with me this morning. Let's turn to the book of Mark, chapter 14. We have been preaching through a series entitled Crucified, Glorified. And I want to continue that this morning as we talk about guilt and innocence. Guilt and innocence. Mark chapter 14, I'm going to begin in the 12th verse this morning. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Now, I got to stop for just a minute because too many of you have heard me teach over the years on the puzzles of the Passion Week and was the Last Supper a Passover meal. So I don't want to just read through that and gloss it over, even though that's not my message this morning. Just want to quickly remind you that that I believe the scripture is clear to us, especially from the book of John, and as we compare it to the synoptic gospels, that this was not the Passover meal. The Passover meal actually would have been eaten on the night that Jesus was crucified. They hung him on the cross, and you know that they had to get him off of the cross because it was a high holy Sabbath. And so they had to get him off of the cross before sundown because the High Holy Sabbath was beginning. That High Holy Sabbath was actually the Passover meal. That was the time when the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. And for 7 days, they were to eat unleavened bread. It began with that Passover meal and began with the sacrificing of the Passover lamb. So that didn't happen. The sacrificing of the Passover lamb didn't happen until about 24 hours later. He says, why does Mark say this, or why does it appear in Mark that they're eating a Passover meal? And if you, again, if you compare it with the other synoptics, if you compare it with John, who clearly tells us that it was the day of preparation, it makes sense that what Mark was saying here is that, and again, if you study deeper into the language, what he's saying is that as the day of unleavened bread was approaching, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Again, they were approaching the day of preparation. The preparation day was when they removed all the leaven from the house. The preparation day was, of course, when they got everything together so that that evening of the preparation day, remember the Jewish day goes from sunset to sunset. So this is the day before, as we're heading into that preparation day, which would have been begun on sunset sunset of the 13th as it became the 14th of Nisan. And for the entire 14th of Nisan, that was the preparation day. In the afternoon, again, if you're starting over here at about 6 o'clock p.m., this is all the 14th. You come around, the sun rises, you have the morning, and then in the early afternoon, the lambs began to be brought so that they could be sacrificed. Well, that was the exact time that Jesus was being sacrificed on the cross. And then, again, they had to get him off the cross before sundown because after they sacrificed the lamb, they were to be in their houses. They were to eat the Passover meal. And that was the 15th of Nisan, which was the first day of unleavened bread. So I just had to back up and say that a little bit, because I love to teach on that every Easter. I just this particular Easter, I'm not going into detail on it, but I didn't want you to think that I changed my opinion on it. So this is the day before the Passover meal. Yes, they are preparing for the Passover meal. Yes, they are preparing for the Feast of Unleavened Bread to begin, and that's where we are in the book of Mark. So, again, I believe that the meal that Jesus ate with the disciples was on the evening before the Passover meal. They had a Seder meal, which is a meal of order, and the significance between the bread and the wine that they took still has great meaning. We still compare that to the Passover meal and all the meaning that is in there, but I believe this was the night before. Again, if this would have been the afternoon before the Passover, there would have been no time to prepare for a true Passover meal, to get all of the leaven out of the house to make sure that it was properly prepared. So this is what they're doing. They ask him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, verse 13, and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there. Prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he told them, and they prepared. Again, this ESV translation said they prepared the Passover. They were preparing for Passover. And then verse 17 says, "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' And as they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." Imagine you're walking into a mall. I know, Debbie, you don't have to imagine this, but as you pass by a digital advertising display, you hear your name. How many have seen some of the new screens, advertising screens? Even in Walmart, you know, they have them now on end counters. And you walk by and the thing starts to play its advertisement about the product that is being displayed there. So you walk by, but this time you hear your name. Something like this: "Hi, Debbie. Welcome back. Good to see you again." The advertisement ask you how you enjoyed the jeans you recently purchased. Then it suggests a shirt to go with them. The shirt is on sale, just $19.99. Now, this is actually a scene from a science fiction movie. I've seen it a couple times, but it's actually coming closer to reality in our world. NEC, a company that produces digital advertising signs, has tested facial recognition software in advertising. Instead of you looking at an ad, the ad looks at you. Now, I mean, this is happening on the internet already, right? Anybody does any shopping on the internet, isn't it amazing? Even if you're searching for things on the internet, and then the next time you get back on, may we suggest this for you? We saw that you were out, and it's kind of scary, isn't it? You know? I guess it's a good thing because you know somebody's tracking what you're doing on the internet out there, right? Keeps you safe. The cameras in this company that's putting together, their goal is the cameras recognize you, they identify you, and then they analyze you as a consumer. And by tapping into a database of your consumer habits, the display knows what you like and starts to show advertisements that appeal to you. Facial recognition helps advertisers connect to customers. Now, facial recognition hasn't only been used to connect, it's also been used to protect. Right? Law enforcement agencies use facial recognition software to identify suspects in crimes. In fact, at the 2001 Super Bowl, and that's years ago, 2001 Super Bowl, high-tech facial recognition cameras scanned the crowd for security threats. And they're doing that all the time. If you follow the news of some of these tragedies that have taken place over the last few years, you know that often they use facial recognition software of some kind to begin to identify, because there's so many people out there using cell phones, there's so many cameras out there recording things, and they really do have some advanced facial recognition software. In fact, it's amazing to me how advanced it is. How many of you have an app on your phone called Google Photos? Anybody? You got a couple? That's it? Really? Just a couple of you? Google Photos is amazing. Now, it's just a storage for your photos, so we have it on all of our devices, and I have them all linked to our Google Photos account. So whenever we take a picture on my iPhone or the iPad or Trina's iPhone, it automatically uploads it to our Google Photos account. It's free, stores our photos there for us, but it does something else amazing too. It has facial recognition software as a part of the app. And without us telling it what to do, it groups together pictures of the same people. Now, it is so accurate, it can take it can recognize a face, because it's done this of my kids. It can recognize a face of someone 10, 15 years younger, and group it with the correct faces. So then you just simply go in and say, name it, you know. So it groups it all together and it says, is this right? And you say, yep, that's Daniel Feilner. You know, I type his name in. And then it continues to scan every picture that's uploaded and it will pull in every picture that has Daniel in it. So accurate is it, it can pick you out of a crowd. I had Nikki Haldeman in some pictures. Old pictures and recent pictures, and then we took some pictures that we weren't even taking pictures of her. She was like way back over there in a crowd, but the facial recognition caught her in the picture, and it grouped her where she needed to be. So if I look up Nikki, then that picture will be in the grouping of Nikki. So it's amazing what facial recognition can do. And what is being used for. So it is being used for that. But imagine what would happen if there were another kind of software. A computer system that instead of reading your face, read your heart. Somebody said, uh-oh. Yep. Might as well just close the service and come repent and pray right now, right? What if there was a software that could read and recognize your heart? We call it heart recognition software. And what you were thinking and feeling at the moment would be transparent to the people around you. Now that would kind of be awful, wouldn't it? Yeah, you said that way too loud, Ms. Sharon. What are you thinking about me right now? So your daughter comes into the kitchen and asks you what you think about her new boyfriend. You know, the one with the souped-up Camaro and the speakers that rattles the windows when he pulls in the driveway. You say, I don't really know him that well. Her heart recognition software tells her, that's right, Mom really doesn't know him, but she already made up her mind. Your son asks you what you think about him applying to a college halfway across the country. This time, you don't even get a word out before he knows your reply. So I guess for now we're safe, thank God. Technology can read our faces, but it's having a harder time with our hearts. But not Jesus. Jesus doesn't even need to look at our faces. Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knows that the intention, I want you to listen to this, and we'll come back to this verse in just a minute. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And he has come to do something about it. We had a great devotional in our worship time this morning about the constant and instantaneous forgiveness of our God when we ask him. Aren't you glad? I said, man, I'm so glad it's not the other way around. You know, God, we're constantly failing God. And God, if we come to him and repent and ask him, he is faithful to instantaneously forgive us. Amen? Aren't you glad you don't have to work for years to earn that forgiveness? Or for him to say, hey, you're forgiven, but you're on probation now. 20 years probation. And if you can make it, then we might talk about heaven. No, he instantaneously forgives us if we repent and ask him to forgive us, right? And I said, I'm so glad it's not the other way around, that when we fail, when we sin, that he doesn't instantaneously kill us. Think about it. Grace flip-flops all that, doesn't it? No. But he does know what our hearts. Jesus has come to take away our guilt and give us innocence. His innocence. In fact, the Bible says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He came to take our guilt and then give us his innocence. And that's the wonder of what we want to meditate on today. Guilt and innocence. So if you guys have been reading along, I don't know how many of you have been doing it, but we passed out a prayer devotional for our Easter season. And it's entitled Crucified, Glorified. And that's where I stole the title of the series for. It's a prayer journal. But last week, our readings told us of two different preparations. Judas was preparing to betray Jesus. Jesus was having his disciples prepare to celebrate Passover. Two preparations. And God has woven these two things together. The betrayal of Jesus and the celebration of Passover. One reveals the hearts of humans. The other reveals the heart of God. Guilt and innocence. So Mark tells us it's the preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day coming up when they're going to sacrifice the Passover lamb. The disciples are sent to prepare a place for Jesus to celebrate the Passover. They didn't know yet. They didn't understand yet that even before that Passover could be celebrated, Jesus was going to be crucified. They didn't know that yet. Jesus knew that. They didn't know it. In fact, I believe that's one of the reasons why he stood up and he said, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. I mean, I believe his desire was to have that Passover. And then he says, as in the scripture that we read, he says, I'm not going to eat of this fruit again until we get to heaven. Jesus knew that he would be crucified. But God has woven those things together. The preparation of Judas to prepare Jesus, the preparation for this Passover meal. And when it was evening, Mark tells us that Jesus came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Heart recognition software, right? He knew what was in the heart of each disciple. Jesus has read their hearts. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. And what is interesting about this moment is the disciples' response. Mark tells us that all of the disciples asked Jesus the same question. Is it I? Notice that the disciples do not say to Jesus, who is it? Who is the one who's going to betray you? Or how can we help? Instead, they ask, is it I? All of them ask Jesus the same question. Why? Because the disciples know that the heart is a mysterious place. And even though they think they would never betray Jesus, even though they are certain that Jesus will say, no, it's not you, one can never really be sure with the heart. Our hearts are a mystery to us. Why do we do the things we do? Ever thought about that? You're driving to work. You're listening to Christian radio. Someone cuts you off in traffic. Suddenly you become angry. One minute you're listening to songs about faith and the power of Jesus, and the next minute you're adding your own nasty soundtrack to the playlist. Why? Because we cannot read our own hearts. You're sharing a prayer request with a friend at church. Sharon is having difficulty in her marriage. I'm not talking about you. The other Sharon. We got several of them, so. Now you guys can come and ask, is it I? As you share the prayer request with a friend, you find yourself elaborating, adding your own opinion, diagnosing the situation, sharing speculations. Suddenly, something as beautiful as a prayer turns into ugly gossip. And the lips that are going to pray to the Lord are whispering half-truths about a friend. Why? Because we cannot read our hearts. There's two verses that I want us to consider that expose the guilt of our hearts. One of them I already shared, but I want to take us to it for just a moment. And it's Genesis 8:21. Genesis 8:21. Now this comes at the latter portion of the life of Noah, after he's been on the ark, after his family has been brought off of the ark, and after he's made a sacrifice unto the Lord. And the scripture says, and the Lord smelled the sacrifice, the sweet-smelling aroma of the sacrifice, and he accepted that sacrifice, but added this words, even though every inclination of the human heart is in evil from childhood. So think about it for a minute. This is after God has judged mankind and everybody on earth has perished in the flood, with the exception of Noah and his family. And even though we know Noah was a righteous man and God spoke to Noah, and Noah built the ark and was saved, and he saved his family because of his faith. Yet this testimony seems to indicate that even those few people that were left, because he couldn't have been talking about anybody else, right? This is the only people left. Noah, his wife, his sons, their wives, that's it. And it seems to be saying that God said, I received that worship, I received that sacrifice, even though I know, even you, Noah, even your wife, even your sons, even their wives, that the inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. The guilt of our hearts exposed. Now, it doesn't seem to let anybody off, does it? How about Jeremiah 17:9? Here's another verse that exposes the guilt of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And then he says, who can understand it? The guilt of the human heart. Heart recognition software provided by the scripture says there's a problem. The heart is full of guilt. And it's beyond cure. And who can understand it? So there's three ways that I want to talk to you this morning about how the heart tries to deceive us about our guilt. Now, Scripture says the heart is guilty. God can look at the heart and say we're guilty. Jesus could look at the heart of his disciples and say, one of you is going to betray me tonight. The other disciples could kind of say, is it I? Because I think they kind of thought in their own selves, I guess it could be me. I mean, why would you say that? Is it I? Unless you kind of knew that there were things in your heart that you thought along the way or, you know, had done, even though you thought you wouldn't do those things, that the possibility of that guilt was already there. And I think that's one of the things that we need to learn about the heart, that we're guilty. Right? Come on. We're guilty. From birth, we're guilty. But there are things that the heart tries to do to deceive us about that guilt. Three things. Number one, denial. It's not me. Anybody ever have something happen around your house? That, you know, and there's like, you can't raise your house. There's only one person in your house. It has to be you. I can just see Sharon going around in her own house. Who spilt this? You're the only one that lives there. It's okay, Sharon. Just say it was the other personality that did it. But anybody ever do that? I mean, you know somebody did it, right? And so you put out the question, all right, who did this? Who left these clothes here? Who broke this thing? Who spilt this stuff? And invariably, I don't know how many times it happens to you, but in my house, invariably, you can go through everybody in the house, and the answer is always, not me, it's not me. It's not me. The heart does that, doesn't it? We see this in this passage in Mark. All of the disciples saying, it's not me, is it? You know? They were trying to get that denial in there. And the heart tries to put its denial in our own minds, saying, no, that's not you. You know, when pastors up there saying that the human heart is guilty, yes, there are other people, bad people, they're guilty, but you're not that guilty, are you? And the heart will deny every time its guilt. Denial. It's not me. But there's another thing that I see in this passage that the heart does to deceive us about our guilt. Defense. This is what I call the I can do this. I will not fail. Whose heart do we see this in this passage? Peter. Peter's heart, right? Peter. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. You know? And then later on, Jesus says, he makes it even more clear, that he was not only talking about the betrayal of Judas when he was in the upper room, but then when they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus expands on the guilt of the hearts of those around him, and he says, all of you will fall away because of me. So Peter's heart raises up in defense, right? No. I can do this. All of these other guys, they might fall away, but I will not fall away. His heart is saying, you're not guilty. You're not guilty of being what God says you are. You're not guilty of being what the Son of Man has just said that you will do tonight. You can do this. Peter, you can do this. You will not fail. How many of our hearts, so many times in our lives, have told us that lie? I will not fail. In fact, how many times have you heard your heart say this one to you? I'll never do that again. Apparently a lot of us. I think that's one of the best responses I've ever gotten. Yeah. That's the guilt of the human heart. I won't fail. I will never do that again. Most of the time we say that when we're telling God we're sorry, right? Oh God, you know I'm sorry and I will never do that again. I've got this now, Lord. I can do this. But it's a defense mechanism of the heart that's trying to deceive you of the overall guilt of your heart. The fact is, you can't do this. You can't do this any better than Peter did it. Did Peter love Jesus? Yeah, he did. But did Peter fail? Yes. See, in his own strength, he was incapable. His heart was incapable of being innocent because he had a guilty human heart. Our human hearts, our fleshly hearts, as the Bible refers to them, are incapable of being innocent. Well, there's a third way that the heart deceives us about our guilt. And that is justification. And justification says, I am right about this. So, let's go back to our passage. I know we don't have an expanded detail on this, but whose heart in this particular story do you think played the justification game? Judas. Judas. I'm right about this. Now, we don't know great detail about Judas. Just the few things that the scripture tell us. We believe he was a zealot. We know that he was a thief, because the Bible says that he used to stick his hand in the purse and help himself to what was there. We know that he had that attitude about the money, because the place where it tells us that he was a thief was when he was condemning. We talked about this last week. Condemning the woman who extravagantly poured out that gift upon Jesus, and he's like, "Oh, that money could have been given to the poor." You know, he didn't really mean that. He meant that money could have been given to Jesus, and that would increase his purse, and then I have more to help myself too. Some people believe that Judas was simply trying to force the hand of Jesus. In other words, to get Jesus to do what everybody else thought Jesus had come to do. Which was what? To overthrow the Roman Empire, right? Many people missed that one. They thought the Messiah is going to come to deliver us from the current ruling, vicious, mean Romans. You know? He's going to kick them out of Judea. We're going to get rid of them. That's what the Messiah is going to lead an uprising and lead us to victory over the Romans. And so some people believe that Judas was one of those type of people, and that he thought that the only way that I can do this, Jesus is talking about laying down his life, and he talks about, you know, peace and turning the other cheek. Now, that's not the leader that we need. We need somebody who is going to... So what if I force his hand? What if I put him in a position where he will have to rise up and do something? I don't know if that's truly what Judas believed or not, but some people think that maybe that was part of his motive behind betraying Jesus, because this will force him to show his power and his strength. What I do know about his situation is that his heart did the same thing that you and my heart does all the time, and it convinced him that he was right, that his plan of action was the right plan of action. Even though Jesus had told all of his disciples what was going to happen. In fact, when Jesus said that he would be crucified, Peter rose up and said, "Never." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." because you don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of man. Well, what is Jesus revealing? He's revealing what we're talking about, that Peter's heart was justifying the fact that his plan was right and Jesus' plan was wrong. And see, that's what the heart tries to do in order to conceal its guilt. Either it denies, not me, I'm not guilty, I'm not a sinner, I'm not like those other people, I'm not doing bad things in my life. There's people much worse than me. Or it defends, yeah, I believe in all that stuff, but I am strong. I'm strong. I gave my heart to the Lord. I'm strong. I'm never going to fail again. Or it justifies. I don't care. I don't care what my Sunday school teacher said. I don't care what I read in the Word. I don't care what my pastor preached. I don't care what the denomination believes. I'm right about this. So three things that the heart does to try to deceive us about our guilt. So let's go back to the disciples again. Why do they ask the question? Because they, like us, have hearts that are inclined to evil from their youth. Today, one by one, we could all stand before Jesus and ask, is it I? Because we know the power of sin and we confess, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Isn't that what Romans 3:23 says? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. What is beautiful about this moment at the Passover feast is that it reveals more than our hearts. It also reveals the heart of God. Because in the middle of this painful, heart-searching moment, Jesus tells his disciples, it's Mark 14:21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." What's he saying? See, Jesus knows about our heart. He knows it's evil. He knows that it will betray him. But he also knows the heart of God. He was there in eternity when God chose to love his creation. He was there when Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, and God promised that he would send a Savior. He was there as that promise was taught and prayed among his people, preached and prophesied among the nations. And he's there now, living, breathing, dying, to make the promise come true. Jesus, the Son of Man, will die as it is written of him. That's what he said. The Son of Man goes. Goes where? Goes to the cross. Goes as it is written of him. Jesus' death is that moment when we see the heart of God. So, in some ways, Jesus came so that we could recognize the heart of God. That the heart of God might be exposed to all of us. Heart recognition software. And that we might see in living, breathing, and dying form, the heart of our God. And the heart of our God is his love for us. The heart of our God is to come and redeem us. The heart of our God is to make us new, to change us, to save us. We see the heart of God as Jesus takes our guilt upon himself and offers us his innocence. He will bear the punishment of our sin that we might experience the joy of salvation. And so for this reason, Jesus points to the Passover. He takes the bread and the cup and he speaks of his body and blood. Because he reminds us he will be our Passover lamb. His blood will be our protection, just like the blood on the doorposts, causing the angel of death to pass over us. His body will be our connection, rising from the dead and giving us innocence Think about that. Innocence. Jesus gives us his innocence. Isn't that what the lamb did? The lamb had to be without blemish, without spot, to represent the innocence that was giving up itself to be applied to the door frame and to make and cover all of those who were inside and make them innocent. So that when the death angel come, they didn't see guilt, one that need judged and punished, but they saw innocence. And the death angel passed over. Jesus will protect us from God's wrath and connect us to God's love that we might have, listen to me, a new heart to live for God. See, the human heart will continue to deceive us. But Jesus came to not only take the guilt of our human heart, but to give us a new heart filled with his innocence. So what does it mean to have a new heart? Again, let me give you just three quick things this morning. And I want you to think about this. What does it mean to have a new heart? It means that as we look at the past, we will remember God's work, not ours. What are you talking about? See, this new heart has no guilt. And so when the new heart looks at the past, it doesn't see your guilt. What it sees is the works of God. It sees the innocence of Christ Jesus. Does that make sense? That amazing transfer. See, he gives us a new heart, and that new heart belonged to Jesus. Jesus was innocent. And so when your new heart looks back at its history, it doesn't see your guilt. It sees the innocence of Jesus. I'm still amazed that modern medical science can take a beating heart out of one person and put it into another person. Does that just not blow your mind? And I've thought about that a lot. My pastor's wife had a heart attack, several heart attacks, but she eventually received a heart transplant. After she received that heart transplant, she wrote a little booklet entitled Two Hearts. And she said that as she was going down the elevator one day, she just felt this impression from God that her old heart had been given to Jesus. We use terminology like that, you know, had been given to Jesus. But she didn't know anything about her new heart. Now, we know it's a physical heart. We know that's not what the scripture's talking about. But she felt like she needed to dedicate her new heart to the Lord. Well, when I think about that, and I think about the fact that that heart belonged to somebody else, but now it's beating in somebody else's body. But its history is not the history of that person that it's being put into. Its history, if you were able to download it somehow, its medical history would be that of the person that it came from. Would it not? Yes? And so that just begins to make my mind turn, and I think, my goodness, when God did a heart transplant, he did so because the heart that was beating inside of us was no good anymore. Hadn't been good, as we've seen, from our childhood, from our birth. Every inclination of the heart of man is evil, even from childhood. The heart was no good. It was full of guilt. And so he took that one out. What has to happen for somebody to receive a heart transplant? somebody has to die. Somebody had to die. And what better donor than the only one who had an innocent heart? And God took that innocent heart and he transplanted it into you and me. And so what I'm saying by this is that when our new heart means that as we look at the past, we will remember God's works and not ours. Because that history of that heart is God's history, not ours. See, David said that in Psalm 9:1. He said, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. So having a new heart means recounting God's wonderful deeds, reading through the scripture and seeing God at work, looking at your life and seeing God's mysterious grace. Jessica was talking about this morning. When we truly understand grace, you know, all the things that God has done for us. So take a moment this week to recall the mercies of God. And here's what I want you to do. For every sin that you recall, remember forgiveness. For every kindness you experience, give thanks for grace. A new heart also means that as we look at the present, we will walk in the ways of God. So that new heart means that the past, we see the works of God. But the new heart in the present means that we will walk in the ways of God. Why? Ezekiel 36 says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, there's that transplant, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and listen to this, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So in this prophecy, Ezekiel foresees the day when God restores his people. On that day, God will put his spirit in their hearts, and that spirit will lead them in the ways God desires them to go. Remember that old heart that specializes in denial and defense, in justification? This new heart walks in the ways of God. God puts a spirit in their hearts. That spirit leads us in the ways that we should go. You know, we feel like we face the world alone sometimes, but we don't, because Jesus has never left us alone. He's put our spirits to live within us, and that spirit empowers us to serve God and others in daily lives. I want you to recognize today that through faith in Jesus Christ, as you repented of your sins, as you ask him to come into your life, you ask him to transplant your heart. And you don't live by that old heart anymore. You can live by the new heart, which is empowered by the Spirit of God. Finally, with this new heart, we look to the future and we wait to see God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, by nature, none of us is pure in heart. Right? Which means, by nature, none of us would have this blessing. But we don't live by nature. We live by grace. Christ has taken our guilt and given us innocence, his innocence. And now in Christ, we stand pure in heart. And with that pure heart, we can be assured that one day we will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. there will come a day when the earth rolls up and the heavens roll up and Christ returns and brings about a new creation and we will see God. And on that day we will stand before the throne and our ears will ring with the songs of Zion. Our hearts will overflow with the love of God and our eyes will be filled with a glorious vision. On that day we will have one last moment of true facial recognition. We will see our Savior face to face. Protected by God for this moment, we will be connected to God for eternity. Why? Because of the crucified and glorified Savior who took our guilt and gave us His innocence. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? As we close in prayer today, I just want to offer an opportunity for you to receive a heart transplant. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you've got that heart of stone, that you want to know that you know that God has put a new heart inside of you. Sounds like a massive operation. And it is, but it isn't because of faith. For the scripture says if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that God raised Him from the dead, if you believe that He took your place on the cross and died for your sins, if you believe that He rose from the dead, then you can repent of your sins and you can ask Him for a new heart. Maybe you're just struggling with the fact of having that new heart, but you still feel like, man, I'm wrestling with that old flesh. This morning, just let Him renew in your understanding that by faith it's His heart beating in you. His heart that's empowered by the Spirit that will teach you to walk in His ways and will keep you pure in His presence. Father, I just ask in the name of Jesus right now that if there is anyone in here that is reaching out to You, that you would just confirm in their heart and understanding that You're hearing them right now. And that if they ask You for a new heart, You will give it to them right now, right this moment. That You will transplant Your innocence and take out their guilt. We thank You for that, Jesus. We thank You for showing us the heart of God who loves us, who would send His Son to die for us. And we reach out to You by faith. May we cherish that new heart that You have given us. May we, by Your power, protect it so that the old ways would not come back. So that we could live in a state of repentance before You, in humility, that we might constantly receive Your grace. That heart would lead us to want to know more about walking in Your ways, that we would be hungry for Your word. That the power of the Spirit who is alive in us would motivate us to seek You with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And that we might have Your assurance of salvation this morning as Spirit speaks to Spirit. And that with that assurance, we too might know that we who are pure in heart will see God. We pray in the name of the one who loves us and died for us, the name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Would you stand today? Let's take a few moments as we're being dismissed. Would you greet somebody with the love of the Lord? Would you bless them in the name of Jesus? And would you go with the knowledge that God loves you very much? Let me give you a report. So this is overall points where we're at. Okay. So as of today's money being counted and points being tallied, the girls have 11,668 points. The boys have 19,639 points. So they gained quite a bit of ground. And the total raise, here's the good news. The total raise so far for BGMC is $1,562.70. Praise God. God bless you as you're dismissed today.